ninth part of parables. It will be our last part of parables. Our last day of parables, I have been wanting to preach on the rich man and Lazarus. It's just a tremendous story, tremendous parable. And so that is what we will do. But like so many other parables, this one is also complementary to the parable that precedes it, known as the unrighteous steward or the crafty steward. So this will kind of be a twofer today. You know, I know I've been blowing it where I think I'm going to get more parables in than I can. And, you know, I think, oh, we'll do four parables today and I can barely get through two. So that's what we're shooting for today, these two out of Luke 16, which will basically allow us to cover the whole chapter. The basic theme of the two parables is riches. Riches and how those riches can affect our standing with God in either a positive or a negative way. Now, I know we've already had other parables that have taught us some truths about riches and these same principles that we'll see today, but I think there are further lessons for us to learn from these two as well. And especially with the rich man and Lazarus, there are some great details that come about through that having to do with the afterlife that we will see in a very unique and vivid way. So we're going to get started. Luke chapter 16. I like to call this one the crafty steward. Let me get my Bible open to Luke 16. This parable comes after Jesus has been teaching the tax collectors, the sinners, the Pharisees and scribes, as well as his disciples about the grace of God through those parables that we've already had, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or the prodigal son. This then brings us to Luke 16 in verse 1, which is primarily addressed to his disciples. But as with many of these parables, we also have these other folks listening in, especially the Pharisees. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Now, he, that would be Jesus, was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. So we're going to stop there for a moment. This business manager for the rich man, he hasn't been doing such a hot job of things for his boss. And he realizes basically that he's going to get sacked. So he rather shrewdly comes up with a plan so that when he's fired, he won't lose other opportunities. Or at the very least, he will have some people who will be willing to help him out. He's really thinking about himself here. I have a friend who told me recently of somebody in his company who was fired. And this person, when they were fired, decided to just do about everything they can to burn the bridges within that company. Well, the problem was when that person decided to go out and try to get another job somewhere else, guess what? Word gets back, right? And especially this day and age, too, where we have the internet and communication is what it is. And he started realizing that not only were the bridges burned within that company, so it made no place that he could move within that company, it also was burning his bridges outside the company as well. This manager didn't want to do that. This manager wanted to kind of keep some bridges, if you will. He wanted to make sure that even when he got sacked here and he was let go, that he would have something in the wings, so to speak. So in any case, this manager in the parable, he comes up with a plan. A very shrewd plan. Look at verse 5. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. Those would be the people that owed money to the master. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Meaning, if you pay me immediately, I will reduce your debt. The first by half and the second by 20%. Now, this would be a good deal for the debtors, and they gladly accepted. But what would the master think? what would the master think? Well, let's see. Look at verse 8. And the master was furious with him for getting less money than he deserved. Now, and his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, I recognize that might sound a little strange to some of us because, well, didn't he actually lose some of the money that was owed the master in the deal? Well, yes, he did. But at the same time, the master realized that some money getting paid back to his master was better than no money. Right? We see this today even, don't we? Where creditors are concerned and being in debt with different people or companies even. Somebody might have a huge debt, or they might have a debt to a credit card company or a corporation of some kind. And often, these folks will often work a deal with the person that is in debt to them by way of decreasing their debt just so they will get paid something. Kind of that understanding that something is going to be better than nothing. Okay, so the master then finally sees this manager of his use his brain and do something in the master's favor. So now the master praises him. He praises him. And I was thinking to myself, you know, this must have surprised the manager, because the manager, he wasn't really looking out for his boss at that point. Who was he looking out for? Himself, number one. And I don't think that he necessarily expected that to really happen. The manager praises him. He was simply looking to make those good business connections with the people that he gave those discounts to, so that when he was fired, he could look to them possibly for another job, or maybe he could look to them for some kind of help. Hey, remember, I helped you out over here. I need a little help right now myself. Well, Jesus then goes ahead, and which he always does with these, most often does with parables, and he makes the spiritual connection. He makes a spiritual comparison in the second half of verse 8. Look there. He says, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Whoa. Okay, now wait a minute. What did Jesus just say there? Did he just say that unbelievers, meaning sons of this age, are more shrewd than believers? Sons of light? That's very interesting. Let's read on. Again, he's talking to his disciples with these other folks listening in. Look at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Okay, hold everything. Hold everything, because it almost sounds like here, like Jesus is commending the unrighteous manager for what he did. Well, no, not in the sense that he's condoning the man's sin. As far as the man's sin, Jesus is not condoning that at all. He's simply using this story and this manager and this whole deal, the situation, to make a point. And the point here, or what we've been calling the big idea, is this. Use your worldly wealth and your resources, that would be that wealth of unrighteousness, just being worldly wealth, use those to win over unbelievers to the kingdom. Because eventually that worldly wealth and those worldly resources, they're going to be useless for us, right? When we die, they're done, useless. And won't it be great to see those folks that you're able to use those resources to encourage them in the gospel and the kingdom of heaven? Won't it be great to see them in heaven? Amen, it will be. So that is kind of the point, the big idea. Now, there's also a similar theme as with our parable of the rich fool that we had several weeks back, and that is to use what God has blessed you with in this life for the glory of the kingdom. We should absolutely be using our resources, whether you're wealthy or not, to advance His kingdom purposes, His kingdom causes, to advance the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world so that they might believe and be saved. If an unrighteous man, folks, if an unrighteous man can act shrewdly in the use of wealth to benefit himself and earn his master's approval, then you and I, as believers, should also learn to act shrewdly with our wealth and resources, but for God's glory. Amen? There we go. Well, Jesus then wraps up this teaching with some very familiar words. Look at verse 10. He says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, again, that's those worldly possessions, worldly resources, including our money, who will entrust the true riches to you? The true riches being those riches and responsibilities in God's heavenly kingdom. Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in the use that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? In other words, if you can't be responsible with what God has given you in this life, well, then you can't really be trusted to take care of those kingdom riches that were mentioned in the verse before. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. It's just a fact of life. You cannot make the two equal. One will always win out over the other. And the danger, of course, is that the wealth will win out over God. And of course, that's again right out of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 24. We see that. Notice it doesn't say something. It doesn't say you can't have wealth. It doesn't say you can't be a rich person. It says you cannot serve it. Because if you do, it will naturally take precedence over God in your life. There can be wealthy Christians. Praise God for those that God knows they're going to use their resources in a way that will bring glory and honor to Him. So it's in the serving of one over the other that can become the problem. Now for the Pharisees, this issue of serving money before God, this was a huge problem for them. It was a huge problem for them. Jesus was always going after them for these kinds of things. Look at verse 14. Now, the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. They were scoffing at him, joking about him, putting him down. That's, you know, baloney. That's rah, 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 grumbling about what they were hearing. And he, Jesus, said to them, now this is Jesus addressing the Pharisees directly, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Your money, your power, your fancy clothes, your religious piety, these things that so many worldly men want, Pharisees, are detestable to God. Now let me ask you, how is it that they were justifying themselves in the sight of men? How could the Pharisees justify these things in front of the Jewish people? How does a rich, powerful, holier-than-thou religious leader justify themselves to their congregation? They do it all the time, don't they? We see it today. Whether it's the Benny Hinns of the world or the Joel Osteens or the Ted Haggarts or what have you, they do it all the time. For the Pharisees, they did it this way. Remember last week, or it might have been a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned how the Old Testament saint was used to the teachings of the law that speak of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Well, the way the Pharisees saw things was that they were being blessed for their piety. They were being blessed for their power and wealth were actually blessings from God because of their religious righteousness. This is what they believed. They were given these things because they were righteous. Now, in their minds, they were making God and the pursuit of wealth totally compatible. Of course, what they were overlooking was the fact that their wealth and power did not result from their piety towards God, but rather just the opposite. It was a result of their wicked, hypocritical hearts. They craved the wealth and power, and so they sinned to get it. It wasn't a result of God's blessing, rather it was a result of their own transgression. Well, Jesus continues his indictment of them in verse 16. He says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Okay, wait just a minute again. Now, What does Jesus mean when he says that everyone is forcing his way into the kingdom of God? Well, we got to talk about this just for a second. We're not going to have as much time as I wanted to kind of fill this out, but the Greek word translated there as forcing has a general meaning of to apply force. It can be in the sense of overpowering, of rushing into, or applying pressure. And there are several interpretive possibilities for this phrase. And frankly, it's a toughie. It's one of those that, you know, theologian folks battle and talk about all the time. And there's, you know, umpteen different possibilities. But out of the many possibilities, it does seem that two larger categories kind of emerge here. Whether it should be read as a positive kind of thing or a negative kind of thing. In other words, is this forcing their way into the kingdom, is it about people actually getting into God's kingdom through Christ and His message with a certain kind of intensity and zeal because they've waited so long for this moment and this moment is finally here, Messiah is with us? Or is it about people trying to force their way into the kingdom even apart from Christ, like the Pharisees, trying to maybe force their way in with their supposed law-keeping and hypocritical righteousness? Well, you know what? It could be either. It really could be. And unfortunately, because of time, we're not going to be able to do kind of the full examination of both interpretations. Personally, this is just my personal thought at this point in my study, I would tend to lean toward the latter because of the context of Jesus blasting the Pharisees here and telling them that while they think they are kingdom-bound because of their keeping of the law, they are actually trying to force themselves into it, much in the same way of trying to force a square peg into a round hole. The whole point of the law and the prophets was to point people ahead, first to John the Baptist, telling people the Messiah was on his way, and then to the kingdom message that would be delivered by the Messiah himself, Jesus. This is what they were to trust in. Now, Jesus also affirms the validity of the law, saying that it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away into oblivion than for one teensy tiny piece of the law to fail. And in fact, what we see here is it is not failing because it is actually being fulfilled in and through Jesus. But you see, again, the Pharisees, they refused to believe this, frankly, because they did not believe in Jesus' authority. They didn't believe in his authority as Messiah and his authority as being God. Then in verse 18, Jesus gives us an example. He gives us an example of how the law has not failed and how the law has actually been sharpened by him because he has the authority of God to do so. Why? Because he is God. So he can change or modify the law in any way that he sees fit. Look at verse 18. He says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Now, we're not going to get into so much the issue of divorce and remarriage and adultery and all of that stuff. But again, what Jesus is doing here is he is sharpening this understanding of divorce and remarriage and adultery. And he's giving a fuller meaning to previous teachings on divorce that were given in the Old Testament. You know, much in the same way that Jesus elaborated and added new form to Old Testament teachings during the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember, he said things in the Sermon on the Mount like to the people, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,'" meaning referring back to the old law. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So notice that in those kinds of passages, Jesus isn't annulling the law. He isn't getting rid of the law or saying that it wasn't valid at this point, but he was exercising his right as the authority over it to amend it or even reveal additional truth about it. Now, why Jesus picked this issue of divorce to use as his example? Well, it could be because this was an area that the Pharisees were frankly transgressing in. Maybe they had issues of sin in regard to divorce and remarriage and adultery. And you can imagine, while Jesus is saying to them, if that were the case, the Pharisees, they would have been getting hot under the collar, to say the least. So Jesus' overarching point is that the Pharisees are blowing it when it comes to their understanding of their wealth and their power and how it relates to God. So then Jesus launches into this parable of the rich man and Lazarus with the primary purpose being to show the Pharisees' misconception that their wealth equaled righteousness, when in reality, their wealth could actually lead them straight to hell. Now, just one quick side note for this story, this parable. Well, that's just it. There's some debate. There's some debate over whether or not this is an actual parable, that it is a made-up story by Jesus, or if it is a true life story, meaning it really happened. Now, the reason that some think it is a true-to-life story is because Jesus actually has a name for the main character, Lazarus, which is a rarity in his parables. I don't know if there's actually any of the other parables that are confirmed parables that actually incorporate the name of somebody. So that is a unique feature to this one. In addition, it would also seem odd that Jesus would just kind of happen to pick the name Lazarus to use as the main character in one of his stories. Why? Well, because he has this close friend named Lazarus that he would actually raise from the dead. And of course, Jesus, I'm sure, wouldn't want people to be confusing the two. So it seems almost that just based on that and the fact that he does give him this, has this name and it's Lazarus, that this could be a real life situation. Now, the flip side of the argument, too, could also be that, well, when you look at the meaning of the name Lazarus, it means God has helped. Well, that's perfect for the parable, right? If you know the parable, it's totally appropriate that he would be named this. So, you know, that can be for your own further study, okay? When you come up with your conclusion, then let me know. Now, you might be thinking, though, what does it matter? What does it matter whether it's a parable or whether it's a real life story? And the answer has mostly to do with the life and death, life after death aspects or portions of this parable as to why it is important. And it's for this reason. Some who claim it to be a parable have kind of then mythologized some of these portions, claiming that, well, because it's a parable, some of these life after death parts can be treated symbolically. And then they can even take it a step further and draw up some of their own conclusions as to what really is going on or happening. We don't want to do that. It's almost like they can take a little bit of dramatic license, make it an allegory, and kind of say, well, this actually means this, or this actually means this, or the fire and the flames mean this, and the torment mean this, when in reality, they really don't have the authority to say that. Now, likewise, some who believe that it's a true-to-life story do so because they want to believe in the literalness of the life-after-death scenes, their assumption being that a parable is somehow maybe less trustworthy, and they want to hold on to these truths about life after death. The answer brings us back to the definition of a parable and the fact that a parable, while most often a fictional story, must be true to life in the sense that there are no fantastical or mystical elements in a parable. And this is what gives a parable its convincing power. If properly interpreted, a parable's spiritual truths will always be set in reality. And this is true of Jesus' teaching and why he used parables. He wanted to be as true and as clear as possible, which is what makes this glimpse that we get of the afterlife so unique and really so awesome here with this parable. Of course, Jesus believed that the best way to teach these stubborn Pharisees was that they needed to learn about their sinful pursuit of wealth and power versus a life of godly righteousness. And what he does to do that is he pulls back the veil here and he shows them their fate if they don't repent. You might picture the ghost of the future. I forget. What's his name, Ron, in the book and in A Christmas Carol? Is he just called the ghost of the future? I forget. I should have taken a little bit more time to find it. He's our Dickens expert, okay? Anything you want to know about Dickens, talk to Ron. But in any case, it's kind of like the ghost of the future from A Christmas Carol who gives Ebenezer Scrooge. He reveals, pulls back the veil, gives him a glimpse of what awaits him if he doesn't repent. And that's what is going on here with these Pharisees. And if they could only see with their eyes and hear with their ears and believe what Jesus was telling them, huh? Okay, look at verse 19. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Well, you can almost hear the Pharisees, right, listening to this. Wait a minute. Is he talking about us? Is he talking about us? Did you hear what he just said? I think he's talking about us. Look at verse 20. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate. This just means that a friend would help Lazarus to the gate of the rich man's house, the rich man's mansion, where he would lay there as a beggar, hoping for some kind of help or handout or what have you. Continuing on in verse 20, he was covered with sores. Verse 21, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. This speaks of Lazarus receiving from food scraps, you know, that were maybe being tossed out in the trash from the rich man's house. Back in the verse, besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. I mean, this is a pitiful scene, is it not? Look at verse 22. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Okay, so the situation here, both men die. Parable professor Stanley Ellison paints this very apropos picture. He says, the rich man was buried, no doubt, with great eulogies and a grand procession of friends and mourners. His five brothers probably erected an elaborate monument in his honor, and perhaps a memorial drive was begun to rid the town of beggars who were such an eyesore to respectable society. They became such a nuisance when the, banquet guests arrive. Fortunately, the beggar died on the same day. However, he had no burial, his remains probably being sacked and thrown out with the garbage to the fires of the southern dump outside the city called Gehenna. Though the beggar was hardly missed, the prestigious rich man was no doubt memorialized in the many elite clubs of the town. End quote. So I know what most of you are thinking, getting back to this verse 22 we just read. What is this Abraham's bosom that is mentioned here, that Lazarus was carried off to by the angels? I mean, what is that? Is that heaven? Is it hell? Is it purgatory? Is it paradise? What? By the way, purgatory, I mean that with quotes around it, there's no such thing as purgatory. So that's not obviously what we're talking about. We might be thinking, what is this supposed to be here? Let's break it down. What is a bosom? Somebody's chest area, right? John describes himself as reclining or lying on Jesus' bosom, Jesus' chest. This kind of a posture demonstrates a closeness, an intimacy with somebody. As the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament describes, quote, to be in or on the bosom of someone means to be in his embrace, to be cherished by him as the object of intimate care and dearest affection. It's why we have the phrase bosom buddy, bosom friend, bosom pal. To this end, John 1:18 speaks of the uniqueness and the closeness of the relationship between the Father and Jesus, describing Jesus as being in the bosom of the Father. When the prophet Nathan told King David a story in order that David would acknowledge his sin with Bathsheba and for murdering her husband Uriah, the story was about a poor man who, quote, had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread, drink of his cup, lie in his bosom. And he, and was like a daughter to him, the little lamb. Now, our parable, of course, speaks of Abraham's bosom. Well, who is Abraham but a friend of God, the father of the Jewish nation, even the father of faith, we might say. The point is, wherever Father Abraham is, which we would understand has to be a very good place, this man Lazarus is right there beside him. Now, I'm sure this is only partly satisfying, because if you're like me, you're still wondering, but where is that? I mean, you know, I know it's not hell, but again, is it heaven? What? Well, the specific phrase, Abraham's bosom, is only found in this one place in the scriptures. It was used by the Jewish Talmud to describe heaven. The Jewish Talmud is a well-known commentary written by rabbis about the Jewish law. Now, some would say that Abraham's bosom signifies heaven, because it's obviously where Abraham is, and it describes the fact that Lazarus is there with Abraham and other brothers and sisters of the faith. Some would say that this that Abraham's bosom signified a place of honor given to Lazarus. As Jesus says of his faithful followers, quote, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So says Matthew 8:11. Now, in any case, here's some of what we do know from the scriptures about where a believer goes when they die. David wrote in Psalm 16:10, For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then this is reiterated in the New Testament. So we know that David believed that he was not going to go to Sheol. He was not going to decay his body. He would have a resurrected body at some point. Jesus also told the repentant thief on the cross. What did he say? He said, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Exactly. And in Romans 8:38-39 tells believers that they are guaranteed that nothing, not even death, will ever separate them from Christ Jesus, their Lord. Three other passages, 2 Corinthians 5:6-8, Philippians 1:21-23, and 1 Thessalonians 4:14 also guarantee that all believers will immediately be in the presence of Jesus immediately upon their death. Abraham's bosom? I believe it's a phrase that denotes heaven. It denotes paradise. But it's also not the final resting place of believers. The new heavens and the new earth will be the final state for those who know and love Jesus Christ. And we might say, well, why did he pick Abraham to mention specifically? And I think, as we said earlier, he is the father not just of the Jewish nation, but of many nations. And what did God tell Abraham? "But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a old age." So that was the understanding, is that you would go to your fathers. What a better father to have Lazarus see in the afterlife but Father Abraham. Well, things didn't work out quite so well for the rich man, who would be categorized as an unbeliever. Look at verse 23. "In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom." We're just going to hit a couple more points, and then we're going to do a chunk of this. Hades is the New Testament version of Sheol, which was known in the Old Testament as the place of the dead. It is also synonymous with hell and Gehenna, which is the place of continuous fire. But it is not the final location for unbelievers. The lake of fire is. In fact, those in Hades will be resurrected at the final judgment, and both then, the resurrected people as well as Hades itself, will be thrown into the lake of fire. Look at verse 24. The rich man, "And he cried out and he said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Oh, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead.'" This is an interesting section because it clearly indicates that what is most important for people to be persuaded of the truth of the gospel is God's word itself. That's it. People have always wanted to see and experience the miraculous. And today, 2012 is no exception. We have churches in Weaverville. We have churches in Reading that are all about the quote unquote experience. The seemingly miraculous. They want to have an involvement with signs and wonders, whether it's supposedly seeing God's glory cloud, or having feathers drift down from heaven, or gold dust and diamonds appear in the church, or people getting quote-unquote drunk and being slayed in the Holy Spirit, or people that are supposedly healing and even resurrecting from the dead. And they count on these experiences. They want to have people drawn in by these experiences. And people do get drawn in, but the problem is they need to be drawn in by the gospel. They need the gospel message of Jesus Christ. In other words, these things will not save anybody. And people are not going to believe the Word of God because they have seen or experienced these things. The Scripture tells us such. They will believe the Word of God by grace through faith. That's it. And friends, if you are out there and you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do it today. Believe by His grace. Believe through faith. Trust in the fact that He died for your sins, that He was buried, that He rose from the dead 3 days later so that you could have forgiveness, so that you could have eternal life. Now, just because of time here, we're going to wrap this up. I'm going to give you the big idea, and I'm going to give you just some quick bullet points that have to do with this afterlife thing, because I don't want to leave this parable without that. But the big idea here that we learn from this parable goes back to the fact that the Pharisees and likewise this rich man believed that they were blessed. They believed that they were heaven-bound because of their riches and power. And Jesus reminds that this is not the case. And even someone as poor and destitute as Lazarus will be ushered into God's heavenly kingdom if they would repent and believe in Jesus' gospel message by faith. So again, as we wrap it up here, let me just give you just some bullet points that go back over the parable that might help to enlighten you in regard to some of the truths of this passage about the afterlife, okay? One, notice and remember, it was angels that carried Lazarus to paradise. What an awesome thing. Can you imagine being carried by angels to go meet the Lord Jesus Christ? That would be so cool. The place known as Hades is a place of torment. It is a place of intense heat. The rich man also experiences pain and agony. There are many doctrines floating around other churches out there that don't believe those things. We have them right here in this parable. Lazarus has the company of other believers, right? When he's in heaven, paradise, there's other believers around him. Abraham is there, and we could presume all believers are there. Who is with the rich man? No one. He is alone. There is also a fixed chasm between Abraham's bosom and Hades, which would not allow either to cross over. Seeing and hearing each other, they do. It's possible that this could be an exception for Jesus' story to make a point. Whether that means that people can actually hear in heaven or hell, talk back and forth, not exactly sure. We don't want to base a doctrine based on one instance of that, which is what we have here. So again, it could be that Jesus is using this in the context of his story. I guess we'll just have to see. All three people, Lazarus, the rich man, and Abraham, check this out. They reasoned. They communicated. They maintained even their earthly identities, indicating direct continuity from the earthly life into the heavenly. They knew who they were. They know who each other was. So there is that continuity, and there's that ability to think and to reason and to communicate. Both Lazarus and the rich man both have physical forms, right? It talks of a tongue, finger, thirst, water in paradise, but none in Hades. There's also fire and pain and agony felt in Hades, but the rich man, yet in feeling that, is still not consumed. Now, we don't quite know. This is a big question about heaven before we get our resurrected bodies. Is there some kind of transitional body form that we get when our soul leaves our body here and goes to heaven? We don't really know. There are some things in the Scripture that might indicate that maybe yes, we do. There are other things that seem like no, maybe we don't. I guess we're just going to have to see when it happens to us. But even if it is just your soul will still experience these feelings, these pains or these blessings. And lastly, the rich man remembers and possibly sees his five unsaved brothers. And he is concerned for their welfare and he wants to send a warning to them. This also demonstrates a consciousness after death and a clear memory of earth and the people here. So how about you? If you died today, would you find yourself in Abraham's bosom and the fellowship of the saints for all time, and be in the presence of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Or would you find yourself in the agonizing fire of Hades to be tormented until your final judgment and the lake of fire for all eternity? It should be a sobering question. If you know that you're a saved person, praise God, there are people in your life that you know need to be saved and need to hear the gospel. And I would beg of you, have the courage to share it with them. And if you are here again and have not believed, right now as we pray, this is the time to believe. Father God, we do thank you for your word of truth. And of course, God, we do pray that as far as there is anybody here that needs to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Lord of their life, to repent of their sins, to follow you, God, and receive the free gift of eternal life and forgiveness. Lord, all they have to do is just tell you that. Believe it in their heart, and Lord, communicate that to you. We just pray, Lord, that they would believe it in their heart, these truths, and that, Lord, their desire would be to repent and believe. And we pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.